This is a rapid go-through of 2 Peter. I'm not going to try and expound every verse by any means. So I want to try, God helping, to bring out the main contours of the teaching of Peter. As we look at the two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, of Peter, what is the overall arching theme? I believe it is the grace of God in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And that first letter is about God's grace in Christ. Remember how the first letter starts? Starts with God's electing love and the blood of Christ sprinkled upon his people and that living hope in Christ. And the people are suffering. The Christians are moving into an era of suffering from the Jews and from even the Roman authorities. And so he's establishing them in the grace of God. Now, I think that is also, in a sense, overarching the second letter, that theme, because if you look at the last verse in 2 Peter, we have this statement, this exhortation, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I know he has a lot of subjects, a lot of things to touch on in 2 Peter. It ranges around. And yet, what is his final exhortation? It's this. It's simple. In the sense, it's ordinary. There's nothing exotic about it. It's just this. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's kind of the bookends of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The grace of God in Christ Jesus. And how, in a sense, comforting and strengthening it is to know that whatever is going on, whatever we face, what does God expect of us? It's this, to go on in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to continue in the faith of Christ, as well as having begun it. Now that is also, in a sense, the explicit theme of our first chapter in 2 Peter. Chapters 2 and 3 move into other areas, but chapter 1 is particularly to do with maintaining spiritual progress. It's to do with continuing as disciples of Christ. As the opening verse makes clear, it is written to true Christians. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You've obtained faith. You have believed on the same Savior as I have, says the Apostle Peter, and as other believers. And then in verse 12, at the end of the verse, he says, though ye know these things, and be established in the present truth. So he's not here writing evangelistically, although every word of God has that potential to reach the lost, but he's focusing his letter to those who are Christians. And he is speaking as consciously now as an apostle, as a sent one of Jesus Christ, as one of those foundational officers. The church, as Ephesians 4 tells us, the church established on the apostles, on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the true cornerstone. And what is his motive in writing to Christians now? Well, he makes that very clear, very explicit, verses 13 to 15 of this chapter. He knows that his death is approaching. He is writing from captivity, that's what's generally believed. He's writing and he knows he is going to be martyred for Christ's sake. Jesus had made that final end clear at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus had made clear that in verse 18 of John 21, Verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest not, or walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down so that he might not be like Jesus in his death, that he requested that. Well, whether that's true or not, we know he suffered for, and died for the gospel. So his motive here now is he's about to die. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's writing to his brothers and sisters, and he wants them, how ordinary in a sense, to be established in the grace of God. What a reminder to us of the importance of that theme in our lives. So he's going to tell them what needs to be done to maintain spiritual progress. And that really takes us to verses 5 through to 7. He says, you've escaped the world, you've escaped the lusts of the flesh, you've escaped Satan through the promises of God, through the gospel promises. And now he says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, Christian love, agape love. That's what needs to be done in order to maintain spiritual progress. He's really saying what you need to do is to be diligent in these things. We have that word virtue there. And it's generally believed that that word translated as virtue just means energy. And so it's a call to energize in our Christian walk, to energize. So we don't say, oh, yawn, yet another day. Oh, yawn, have I got to read my Bible? Oh, dear, have I got to pray? Have I got to go to church? Have I got to do this? There's no area of life where if we approached it like that, we would make a success of it, that we would enjoy it even. And so here is perhaps a missing note in our Christian discipleship, at least in the West, this note of energy. Come on. Give energy to these things. Be wholehearted about it. Be wholehearted about your Christian life. Be wholehearted about knowing God. That's the next word, knowledge. Be wholehearted about self-control and persevering patience. Wholehearted about godliness, not hiding it, not ashamed of it. Wholehearted about brotherly kindness and about charity, about agape love. He's saying this is what needs to be done to be established in the grace of God. That's what needs to be done. And then he tells us why it needs to be done. That's what verses 8 and 9 are about. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Why does it need to be done? Well, he's saying you can either begin to live as you used to live and to think like you used to live, think like you used to think. If you just neglect all this, if you slip back, if you become lazy and apathetic and don't pursue the virtues and the graces of the Christian life, you're just going to be like someone who's blind and has forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Now, that's not some academic possibility. That is a reality that comes in the lives of some people who just stop trying, stop competing, as it were, and they just become just like they used to be. And in the end, they even forget that they were purged from their old sins. It all goes into the mist of time. How sad. So why does it need to be done? Why do we need to be diligent and persevering and adding Christian graces more and more in our Christian lives. Well, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the key to Christian fruitfulness. Notice he doesn't say, if your gifts are incredible, if you've got this gift and that natural talent, and get about this program and that program, then you will flourish as a Christian, then your church will be bursting at the seams. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, if you are diligent in your graces, love and brotherly kindness, then that's the way to not be barren. That's the way not to be unfruitful as a Christian. How we long to be fruitful, do we not? In these days, brothers and sisters, we feel so barren. We feel like we're in a waste howling wilderness, and it invades our hearts. How can we put this off? Well, here's the answer. We don't need some special kind of thing that only the best talents can give us. What we need is more of the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. Self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to energize in these things. Why should it be done? That's the reason. And how should it be done? Now, he answers this in various places in this chapter. It's really amounting to one message, but he answers that in various points. In verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how these blessings are going to be abounding in our lives. It's through knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. By these, by Scripture, by the promises of God. And then in much greater length, verses 16 to 21, he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the Mount of Transfiguration he's describing. He heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This voice we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What does he mean by that statement? We have a more sure word of prophecy. Well, one thing he is definitely not doing is undermining what he's just said in the previous verses. He's not saying, well, what I've just told you about the coming of Christ, the power and coming of Christ, is unreliable because there's the Bible. He can't be saying that, because this is an apostle speaking, an eyewitness of Christ. It's generally believed that Mark's gospel, much of it came through the testimony of Simon Peter to Mark. He can't be undermining the eyewitness verification of the apostles. So what does it mean? And I suppose we could say that commentators have wrestled a little bit with this statement. We have a more sure word of prophecy. But listen to Matthew Poole, one of the Puritans. I think this is a very good explanation. I'm going to quote. With the voice from heaven, which he calls the word of prophecy, more firm or sure, not in respect of truth, but in respect of the manner of its revelation. The voice from heaven being transient, that it passed away, and it was only heard by three apostles, whereas the word of prophecy was not only received by the prophets from God, but by his command committed to writing, confirmed by a succession of their fellow prophets in their several generations, and approved by Christ himself, and by him preferred before miracles themselves. In other words, he's saying the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven, the sight of Jesus Christ, that was a certain and sure thing. But it was over in a flash, and it was only three people who witnessed it. Whereas we have something here that's in writing, that's been known about and spread down the generations, and Christ himself bears witness to its validity. But it all amounts to this. What the Apostle Peter is saying is, how should you be giving all diligence and adding to your faith and so on? How should you engage in these things? It's through the Scriptures. Because it's the Scriptures that are a light that shine in a dark place. And that includes the account of the Mount of Transfiguration and Christ's revelation there. And you must understand that these Scriptures are not some sort of private thing that some person dreamt up on their own. They came as the Holy Spirit moved men of God and protected what they wrote, so that they wrote the very words of God. So it's through the Scriptures, it's through the apostolic witness, but it's also through the prophetic witness of the Old Testament that you are to increase in godliness and love and all those things. So that is my understanding of the general theme of this chapter. I'd like to try briefly to draw some lessons from this, some practical lessons. And the first is this. It's quite clear that the Apostle Peter believes that experienced Christians need exhortations as much as new Christians. As he says, I know that you are established in the present truth, but I'm still going to tell you these things. I know you know these things, but I'm still going to put these things in remembrance with you. Remember, this is a general epistle to the churches. It's a letter to everyone. And so he's saying, yes, experienced Christians, you've got to be careful that you don't become blind and cannot see afar off and forget that you were purged from your old sins. Experienced Christians, I'm not going to be negligent, though I know you know these things. I'm not going to be negligent, especially as I'm about to pass away, to put you in remembrance, to remind you yet again of these things that you must progress. You must maintain spiritual progress. In other words, beware of lethargy. Beware of pride. Beware of sitting on your laurels. You know, brothers and sisters, historically speaking, Arminians and decisionists have accused biblical Calvinists for centuries, really, of hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism. That is, of not caring, not trying, not being concerned. And often that, of course, is a complete caricature. But we can nevertheless learn from that. Let it never be thought of us, if we aspire to be biblical Calvinists, that we have become hyper-Calvinistic, uncaring, untrying, unzealous about keeping God's precious law in our hearts and in our lives. Yes, we may feel, some of us, that we're experienced Christians, probably not nearly as experienced as we think we are, but we need the exhortations. Secondly, a day of exceptional barrenness spiritually, such as ours is, requires exceptional remedies, does it not? Now, what is your answer to that? What is the exceptional remedy that the Apostle Peter would tell us we need for days like we're in? Well, we've just gone over it. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, patience, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. We don't need exceptional activities and exceptional giftedness, although we thank God when those things are bestowed upon his people, especially exceptional preaching ministries and abilities. But that is not the essence. The essence is we need an exceptional level of Christian graces in our lives to meet the exceptional barrenness of the days. Ah, that's rather different, isn't it, from what we hear? That's rather different from what the world tells us we should be doing. That's rather different from what rather different from what sections of Christendom tell us we should be manifesting. That it's the ordinary things, so-called. It's the graces of Christ that enable us to abound and not to be barren nor unfruitful. And that's one reason, I think, why we have to hang our heads in shame a bit about how it is in our nation. Because the Word of God here is making a connection between our graces and the fruitfulness or lack of fruitfulness. And that's one reason we can't just point the finger out there and say, look at them. Because how they are out there, the apostle seems to be saying, depends to some extent on how you are in here. A day of exceptional barrenness, such as ours is, requires exceptional remedies, but they've got to be in the right place. Third lesson. The devil knows all about the how it should be done, even better than us. He knows about the only way that we can have these graces in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows it has to come to us through the Scriptures. And although, of course, he does attack our godliness and our giftedness and our programs, above all, he attacks the Scriptures. He attacks the beginning, Genesis, as he undermines the whole idea of creation. He attacks the end of Scriptures, Revelation, as he undermines the whole idea of heaven and hell and the second coming of Christ. He attacks the heart of Scripture as he attacks the main doctrines of our faith, particularly Christ's death for our sins in a substitutionary atonement. Oh yes, he knows all about how we are to attain to this godliness. So we need to be aware of that. And we need to remind ourselves, as the Apostle Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This glorious book is not a book full of fables. It's not a book of myths. It's God's book, and it's true. It's true. Final lesson. As the Apostle Peter makes clear in this letter, and as you read the letter, you realize things aren't quite as good as they were during the first letter. Nobody knows the exact date of this letter, or even a rough date, but clearly it's near to his death. And clearly things aren't quite as good as they were in the Christian church, in the way he explains what's happening and what's about to happen. Clearly things have gone off the boil somewhere within the church. It may be still flourishing in some areas, but it's not quite the revival days of the early part of the Acts of the Apostles and so on. But what is quite clear, and this is the lesson, it is possible even in dark and difficult days spiritually to have a vital knowledge of God, to have these graces. Why do we say that? Well, because we realize that having these graces does not depend on how it is round about us spiritually, it depends on something else. Listen to what he says. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, there's nothing in there that says if the days are dark and difficult, we cannot be partakers of the divine nature. We cannot increase in glory and virtue. So let us encourage ourselves, brothers and sisters, that much is difficult and dark in our days, but there are some things that are not impossible, and one of them is to know God. One of them is not to be barren nor unfruitful. in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is to be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that the scriptures, throughout their length and breadth, they testify to that. So that even in the darkest days, for example, at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, you have people like Zacharias and Elizabeth. You have people like Mary. You have people like Anna and Simeon, who were full of grace and full of the knowledge of the Lord. And even in the darkest days in the Old Testament, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, you had those who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So it is possible spiritually to have a vital and blessed walk with our Lord, and pick up your hymn book and look at the dates of some of the hymn authors and realize that some of them didn't live in revival times, and that yet they write hymns of beautiful experience of God and of Christ, and no doubt of lives that were personally full of the grace and fragrance of Christ. So let us draw encouragement. Yes, it is possible to progress in grace in the darkest days. It is possible in times which are really hard, but we must, by God's help, energize in it and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.